I hate it. I didn't get that recorded. I meant to. In fact, I half the time don't get the sermon recorded. That's always Jan's fault. She doesn't remind me. And, anyway, what an encouraging, uplifting message.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, wow. So our church will look into that, Corey, and we will be getting back to you for sure. Maybe we can get Trey your contact information, things like that, and if you'll relay to him maybe how we could best be of help to you, we appreciate that too, okay? All right, our message this morning is on John 13, verses 18 to 30, and we're going to have Larry to read those verses, 18 to 30.
Jesus predicts betrayal. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread had turned against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, asking which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, what you are about to do, do quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Bless these words.
Praise God. Thank you, Larry. Let's bow our heads for a short prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for another opportunity to come in your house of worship this morning to worship you, to acknowledge that we are so thankful for how you bless this church, how you bless our lives. Thank you what you've accomplished with the Campus Crusade for Christ at these college campuses. And we just thank you for those that are involved in that. We pray that your truth will be heard this morning, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will own this service. Give me the words to say. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as we've heard last week, Jesus had just washed the feet of the disciples, an act that is recorded in all of the Gospels. And Jesus wanted to wash the feet of the disciples with a traitor in their midst, one that he was aware of. He perfectly discerns every human heart. He knows the truth about Judas, even as he washed his dirty feet. He chose his disciples, including Judas, knowing what Judas would do. Jesus foretold Judas' betrayal to prepare his disciples for what was coming. In verse 21 there, he warns them. After he'd said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." Choosing Judas as an original disciple was not a mistake. Judas held no power over Jesus. God allowed him the choice to betray Jesus. And for 3 years, Jesus watched the steady development of cunning, greed, and unbelief in Judas. Yet, he continued to show him mercy. Jesus had repeatedly warned about the treachery of someone in their midst, of the 12. For example, in chapter 6, in verse 71, we read, "He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, through one of his 12, though one of his 12, was later to betray him." And then in chapter 12, verse 4, we read, as Jesus is anointed at Bethany, remember, but one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold for money and given to the poor?" And of course, just let me read the verse after that. I thought it was interesting. Verse 6. as right after he had said that, it mentions that he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it.
Amen.
And you got to remember here, too, as we go through this, John has written this gospel. John is there in the midst of the 12, of course. He's one of the 12, and he's experiencing all of this. And then finally, in chapter 13, verse 2, last week, the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. He has just made it clear, once again, that one of them is not all that clean. And these verses tell the story of what we're reading today, what Larry read to us, tells the story of Jesus' final moments with Judas Iscariot before he completes his final betrayal of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember, by a kiss in the garden. I think it's interesting here in verses 18 through 20 that Jesus takes time. It's very a very high priority for him to steady his disciples, to steady them. Think of the emotion in the room when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." But he's already steadied them by saying, "This is to fulfill this passage of Scripture." Now, this passage of Scripture is in the Psalms, Psalm 41, verse 9. A psalm of David. "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." Now, I just want to spend a moment here to see why this matters. How can this verse in Psalm 41, written hundreds of years before this time in the upper room, when we're about to have the Last Supper, how does it apply to what's going on in the passage today? Remember, the reason Jesus chose one who would betray him was to fulfill Scripture. And if we go back to Psalm 41, verse 9, I'm going to turn that rascal off. Verse 9 reads, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." Psalm of David. A messianic psalm. And part of, in context here, this is part of a lament brought about by the painful experience of being mocked by his enemies while already suffering. This is David now, who has written this psalm. And worse yet, the treason of friends. In this case, even my close friend, someone I trusted. Now notice the similarity of that verse in Psalm 41 and our passage today. David, we later find out, was betrayed by his trusted table companion, Ahithophel. Sat right there at the table with him, a trusted friend, who then, we find out later in 2 Samuel, hanged himself, went out and hanged himself.
Amen.
So Judas, Jesus' close companion, betrayed him. And then later, what did he do? Hanged himself.
Amen.
You see the correlation between the two. The basis for seeing in this psalm a prophecy which is fulfilled in Jesus is supported by other messianic scripture. We might turn to Psalm 2. We might turn to 2 Samuel 7. Now let me read that passage for you. Second Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up for you offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, this is David we're speaking of here. And who is his descendant down the road many generations later? Jesus. Okay? "He is one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I look at it, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." This is the key here. "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever."
Amen.
So in these passages, as well as others, David himself becomes a type or a model of Christ. So when we see David, he's a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. Though Judas' deeds was foreknown by God, he was fully responsible.
Amen.
The fact that Jesus knew all this in advance before it happened and that it fit the scriptures helped the disciples after the fact to believe God sent Jesus. And then we read in verse 19, "I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe I am who I am."
Amen.
It simply says that you may believe that I am. Just like in John chapter 8, verse 58, "Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am."
Amen. I am.
Jesus was saying that his knowledge and authority over his betrayal by Judas is evidence of his deity. He was in charge, not Judas, not Satan. I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. So Jesus points them back to the Word of God, back to the Old Testament. And then he says in verse 19, I want you to hold on to that because I'm going to tell you something about myself. That I am really am the disciple, the Messiah who was promised. So hold on to me. Hold on to me.
Amen.
Jesus steadies his disciples so that they won't be overcome with darkness, with what is about to come. Now, there's something deeper here, I think, also going on. When it says Jesus was troubled in spirit, imagine, creator of the universe, there with the Father in the beginning, judge in the end, the merciful Savior is troubled in spirit. Sometimes we overlook something that becomes routine in Scripture. We've heard this before, haven't we? And it goes right over our head. We don't think much about it. And in verse 21, Jesus was troubled in spirit. The fulfillment of the promises of God in and through the life of Jesus go right through his heart. And an application to us, someday we're going to need these words that we're reading here about Jesus being troubled, because we're going to need to know that not only Jesus understands on the outside, but he understands through the inside what it means to be troubled in spirit. Troubled equals deeply troubled or agitated or disquieted or unpeaceful. As in chapter 14, our next chapter, verse 1, when it says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Or as in the case of the healing at the pool with the cripple in chapter 5, verse 7, when the crippled fellow says, sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Same word, same Greek word used there. And we've all experienced that, haven't we? When everything within us is breaking up at some distressing news we've gotten, or the agitation we feel when there is something confronting us that is disastrous. This is the language John uses about the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He's troubled and stirred. Now, why was he agitated or troubled? Was it because of what he knew, what was going to happen with Judas? Was it because he knew what Judas was going to do to him? Whatever it was, this was the point of no return. And he dismissed Judas by saying, what you are about to do, do quickly. Do quickly. So why does John represent Jesus in this way? And I think this is important because he doesn't want us to pity Jesus. He doesn't want us to pity him. He is a sovereign Savior who is dismissing Judas, in order that in the mystery of God's sovereignty and his providence, Judas' sin will be caught up in God's saving purposes.
Amen.
For Jesus and Judas, there is no turning back. Now, verse 25, I think is, and I've probably shared this before with everyone, and apologize if I think verse verse 25 is one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. And it's one of those verses that you read and you just don't appreciate it enough. But I want you to think about this. Verse 25. You know, I'll start with in 24. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. And then verse 25, listen to this. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? John leaned back on the breast of the Savior. Think about it. Jesus is at the Last Supper, and he has just said in verse 21 that one of his disciples would betray him. They didn't know who it was they were talking, he was talking about. But notice the details. The disciples and Jesus are laying on the floor around this table, typically leaning on their left elbow with a cushion, eating with their right hand. The disciple who Jesus loved, and the evidence suggests that it's John, the writer of this gospel, is next to Jesus. And Peter asks him, see who it is. John, see who it is, asks Jesus. For the first time, the disciple Jesus loved is introduced. Now he will reappear, won't he, later on in the gospel. In verse 19, verses 20 to 27, he appears at the cross. Mary, this is your son. Son, this is your mother. You know, introduces him there, mentions the son, mentions the disciple whom Jesus loved. At the empty tomb in chapter 20, verse 2. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the disciple Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. And then by the Sea of Tiberias, when the risen Jesus appeared to seven of the disciples in 21, verse 20, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is it going to betray you? From wherever Peter was sitting, he signals to John to ask him, who is it? Evidently, Jesus says very softly to John, it is the one to whom I will give the piece of bread when I dip it in the dish. Now, I'm guessing here that he said this softly because the other disciples don't know what he said or don't seem to know what he said, because when Judas finally gets up to leave, he's the only one leaving, and they don't know why he's leaving. Now, when we read the other gospel writers here, they tell us that there was a conversation that went around the table right before Peter said that. And all the disciples were saying, Lord, is it I? But here's the fascinating thing. In Matthew 26, verse 25, it says, the writer Matthew says, then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. I wonder if that word Rabbi or Lord stuck in his throat. This is an amazing moment in the scriptures. A man Jesus had abundantly blessed, the treasurer of this chosen few, whose feet Jesus had just washed, was about to give him up. Now, what do these details say to us? What they say, I think, is that these things are the testimony of an eyewitness.
Amen.
John, the beloved disciple, wrote this book. We know that because of what he says later in chapter 21, verse 24, referring back to the disciple whom Jesus loved in verse 20, it says, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down.
Amen.
And then again in chapter 19, verse 35, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe.
Amen.
In other words, the reason the author calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved is not because he didn't love the others, but to make clear what a close and personal role he had, so that his eyewitness testimony would be seen for what it is.
Amen.
What John wants us to know when we read these details is, I was there. I know what I'm talking about. These things really happened. You see how much weight that covers, carries with it. And then verse 30. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. I don't think the significance of nighttime was the fact that he was telling us what time of the day it was. I think it went deeper than that. Do you remember the words of the Lord a few hours later in the garden when the mob came for him? In Luke chapter 22, verse 53, every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when the darkness reigns. Notice the limitation put on the darkness. This is your hour. Not your century, not your decade, not your year, not your month, not your week. God has appointed the boundaries of your hour.
Amen.
And it will last until Sunday morning. And then I'm coming out. I will break the chains of death. I will dispel the darkness. And I will nullify the power of Satan. My redeeming work will be finished. All the sins of my people will be paid for. All my Father's wrath against his called, chosen, will be satisfied.
Amen.
The judgment and condemnation of my church will be over. And that white, perfect robe of righteousness will be completed for my bride.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Let's go right into communion. Kind of funny, really, the scripture is leading into the Last Supper before us. And here we are taking advantage of it here this morning. So as we come into the communion and sharing of his the bread and the wine, I want you to remember the scripture in Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And then the next verse, interesting enough, says, when they had sung a hymn, They went out to the Mount of Olives. So that's what we'll do. We'll sing a hymn. Number 30. Hallelujah. Number 30.